Please turn again in the Bible, this time to the book of Hebrews at chapter 4. You find Hebrews 4 on page 1003. Last week, we considered verses 1 to 10. Today, we're going to consider verses 11 to 13. We'll pick up at verse 8 as a reminder of the context. So Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 8 to verse 16 on page 1003. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's go back right now again to verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You know, those verses 12 and 13 have fascinated Christians for centuries. They're profound, they're striking, they're masterfully put together. Without fear, now put your hands up if you know that at some point in the past you at least tried or were supposed to memorize verse 12 and 13. I'm not going to call on you, but all right, if you know, all right, only two. Three, I'm going to say more than a couple. All right. Verses 12 and 13. Now, what you might not have memorized, if you memorize verses 12 and 13, is the somewhat fearful setting that verse 12 and 13 are in. They make their own contribution to these two chapters. Because if you go back to page 1002 to where it says a rest for the people of God, what we begin to get there at chapter 3, verse 7 is a warning that we who believe in Jesus are in a spiritual wilderness. And if we don't go forward in faith, we'll fall in the wilderness, just as the Israelites did in the wilderness. But then in chapter 4, it begins to give us comfort. You don't want to go backwards. You want to go forwards, because God's rest is there for you. But now we have a warning again. However, you want to go forward, but you cannot go forward without a genuine faith, because God sees through you. God sees through you. You can't fake your way forward. It must be a genuine faith. And then the comfort begins again at verse 14. Nonetheless, you can go forward with Jesus because God has provided him for this very purpose. It's a striking passage. We have the warning and the comfort, the warning again and the comfort. And so today we come mainly to this part, this warning here, verse 12 and 13. And so the main point is to stop hiding from God. Don't hide from God. God knows you. God sees through you. So hiding from him is of no use. Hiding from God is like if I want to call my son and he's being disobedient and tries to hide from me, so he hides behind the couch, but I still see his legs sticking out. It's not very effective. And if it's a game, that's fine. But if I'm really calling him, he should just come out. There's no point and there is no use. It's disobedient and kind of pathetic, really, to sit there with the legs sticking out. And the Lord God Almighty is calling you through his Son, Jesus Christ. So whatever your fears and whatever your sins, go right up to God in Christ. Come out from behind the couch and go right up to him. And in the name of Jesus, ask for help and for forgiveness. We need to hear and respond to this word of God. The Bible makes some deep connections between the word of God and God and between the Word of God and Jesus. You might notice that in verse 13, it gets a little confusing. It says, no creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we give account. You say, okay, now who's the Him? Whose eyes? And you say, well, it has to be God. Well, that's true. But if you trace back through the sentences to get back to the antecedent to the pronoun, it's the Word of God. The Word of God. And before you say, well, that can't be, well, it says the Word of God is living and active. So in the sense, grammatically, it's the Word of God who has the eyes from whom we cannot hide. I should also remember that Jesus is called the Word, who was with God and is God. So it seems to me that verse 12 is really about the Scripture, but then it begins to be about Jesus as well. Because the Scripture is God's Word written. And Jesus is God's Word incarnate, God's Word put in a body. And so when we come to verse 13, no creature is hidden to the sight of Scripture, because the Bible explains our hearts more than we want to admit. But then, of course, it is Jesus to whom we will give account. So the Word of God, very close to God, and I think more so than Scripture, from meaning Scripture into meaning Jesus, as both are called the Word of God. But even though Jesus is the Word of God, sometimes we are too slow to respect and listen to it. So often, perhaps you come, and that is good, and you hear the Word of God at 11, and that is good, but do you think about it at 3 or 4 or 5 o'clock? Do you remember it the rest of the week? You know that when you took an important test, you took notes, and you reviewed those notes to prepare for the test. But here it says, we will give an account to Christ. Are you preparing for the account? Are you preparing for this more important examination? God tells us here to pay close attention because it says the Word of God is living. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, the Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed out. God's breath that gives life. Genesis 2, it says, and so God made man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God's breath gives life. That's why we sang Psalm 33. It says, God made everything by his word and his breath caused all things to be. God's breath gives life, and God's breath gives new life. There's a funny little mention in John chapter 20. Jesus is risen from the dead. He appears to his apostles, and it says he breathed on them. And you think, well, that's a little bit bizarre. I mean, I guess he's proving that he was really alive, that it was really him physically there. That might be part of why he's breathing on them. But, you know, you can do that with a hug. Why does it say Jesus breathed on them? Well, he breathed on them, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you retain them, they are retained. Pardon me. God's breath gives life and it gives new life. And as God's breath gives life, so the Word of God, being God-breathed, is itself living. As it says in 1 Peter, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living and abiding Word of God. So it says here, the Word of God is living and active. And because it's living, it gives life. It says in James, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. How can God's word save your souls? Because it's living and active and gives life. That's why Timothy, the young preacher, is told in 1 Timothy 4, watch yourself in the teaching. Persist, for by doing this, you save yourself and your hearers. Why? Not because of anything in Timothy, but because of the word of God. Yes, the word and the breath of God are synonymous because you can't talk without breathing. And since it's living, that means that it remains relevant. It's not a dead letter. Certainly, as Christians, we read certain passages and we say, well, I'm not taking my skin problem to the priest to see if I have leprosy. That's a dead letter, is it not? I'm not really reading the sacrifice passages so I can watch the priest and see if he's sacrificing correctly. How is this a living scripture? It's a living scripture because it still reveals the nature of God and our spiritual uncleanness and our need for atonement. That's why it says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And the way that the Word of God here is described fits the way it's been used over the previous two chapters. He'd been taking an old text, Psalm 95, and saying, it still speaks today. And he says, now, and I can do that because it's a living Word of God. Now, some people might object. I hope the Word of God is dead. It's awfully regressive. And then a really creative person might say, wait, the Word of God is living? That's great. Because living means change. So if the Word of God is living, it must change. And so that means that whatever is objectionable today should be thrown away. and no longer used. That's great to hear that the Word of God is living. Sounds like the U.S. Constitution, a living document. And those who talk about it as a living document mean that it changes and you change the interpretation of it to fit current societal standards. Now, whatever the flaws or virtues of that approach to the Constitution, that's not what it means here when it says the Bible is living. It means that it retains its power. It doesn't lose it over time. With the Word of God spoke then and speaks now with the same voice. That's what it means by it's living. If it warned then it warns now. If it condemns sin then, it condemns the same sin now. It's not clay in the hands of the interpreter. It condemns the faithless interpreter. That's why, unfortunately, certain churches, the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox, have long tried to keep the Bible away from the people. Keep the Bible away from them. Because the Bible judges the faithless interpreter of it. And like a judge who wants to do what he wants with the Constitution, so those churches have wanted to do what they wanted with the Bible and not want to let people to actually see the text. Because the Bible limits powerful people. It gives the glory to God and to Jesus who died for the poor man as much as the rich, for the woman as much as the man, for the black as much as the white, for the baby as much as the king. Yes, the Bible limits powerful people. So then, it's a living Bible. That doesn't mean a living document approach to the Bible. It means it retains its power. It immediately speaks to every generation. It's a living word. And it's an active word. God says in Isaiah, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and don't return empty, but water the earth, bringing it, making it bring forth seed and sprout and so on. So my word is. It doesn't come back to me empty. It accomplishes what I want from it. The Word of God is living and active, and it's sharp and piercing. I remember hearing a story from a man that we were meeting with before we admitted him to communion. And we said, how did you become a believer? And he said, well, when I was a young man in Philadelphia, I was taken to some kind of revival meeting by my friends who wanted to get me saved, and I came back very frustrated because nothing had happened. Which says there was something not quite right about the revival meeting. But anyway, came back frustrated because nothing had happened. And he's wondering, why, God? Why has nothing happened? Why didn't you maybe speak in tongues or whatever they were telling him he needed to do? So he let the Bible open up, and it was Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's arm is not short that it can't save, but your sins have made a separation between you and God. And he says, that was a new thought. My sins make a separation between me and God. Of course, the Bible goes on to tell him what he must do. I remember hearing of a man who was working as a missionary in France. He started talking to a prostitute. And he hands the prostitute his Bible. She opens the Bible up, clop. And she has Jeremiah 3 there. Look at the hills. Is there any one of them on which you've not been ravished? He said, does your Bible normally open in Jeremiah 3? He says, I'm not aware of that. They tried a couple experiments and never got Jeremiah 3 again. I don't necessarily encourage a full use of the let the Bible flop open approach, but sometimes things happen that way. The author Chesterton said, I want to write a romance novel about the man who set out to find new whales, and when he got out of his boat, it was old whales. He says that because when I sat down to figure out what I really believed and what I wanted in the religion, when I was all done, I discovered that I had reinvented Christianity. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and those who heard were cut to the heart, and they said, what should we do? Because the Word of God understands us. It cuts through the baloney, exposes our thoughts and intentions. And there's a hint here that perhaps it will judge us. You'll notice it's sharper than any sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit. So even though we're slow to hear the Word of God, it reveals what's important to us. The gospel of Jesus comes. Here is the way to God. If you shrug, then God's not what you want. The command of Jesus comes. Be reconciled to your brother. Do you refuse? Well, then God's not what you want. The promise of Jesus comes. Come to me and I will give you rest. Do you refuse the rest? Then God is not what you want. Some people may say, I'm a spiritual seeker. I am looking for God. But when Jesus says, here is the way and the truth and the life, and we refuse, then our heart's revealed. We call ourselves a seeker, but the one thing we don't want is to find We prefer the pose of the seeker to actually finding. Seeking while trying not to find is not seeking. It's posing. Some people have a peculiar kind of self-love where they think the identity of seeker is cool and they want to maintain that sophisticated veneer, but they don't want to find. The Word of God cuts through that. It says, here's the way. Do you want God? Let the Word of God say, you can have eternal life. Just repent of this sin. If we say, well, no, I want to hang on to this sin. It's who I am, how I find my identity. Well, then it's not God that we want. It's revealed that we don't love the giver, but the gift. We don't love the Father, only the paychecks. And in the end, if we don't love the Father, we rightly will have no place with Him in heaven. And if someone says, I didn't know, that's not fair. You do know if you've heard His voice and hardened your heart. Thus, the Word of God is sharper than a sword. It cleaves mind and soul, not just bone and tissue. Thus, Jesus said, respect the Word. Take care how you hear. His mother and brothers, He says, are not Mary, James, and Jude. He says, are those who hear the Word of God and do it. Scripture itself is God-breathed. That's why it's eternally profitable for teaching and learning and training. What's true of the written Word is true of the incarnate Word. Jesus perceives us and tests us. He knows us. What's true of the Father in Psalm 139 is true of the Son. We cannot hide from Him. I knew the quote, he can run, but he can't hide. I had to look it up. So it's Joe Louis, the boxer, speaking of an upcoming opponent that he was going to beat. He can run, but he can't hide. And of God, we can neither run nor hide. So we must come to Him. But what's the next point? The next point in the Scripture is you can go forward with Jesus. You can't hide, but you needn't hide with Jesus. You can't run, you needn't run with Jesus. Go forward with Him. We'll all meet Jesus the judge. But those who already know Jesus as priest can meet Jesus as judge with confidence. Thus the urgency, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart, but repent and believe. Now, I'm going to give an aside right now. Shakespeare, after a moment of great tension, gives you humor. This isn't humor, right? But this will be an intellectual aside. What are the parts of a human being? I don't mean how many bones. I mean, like, taken as a whole person, what is there to a person? Is there mind and body? Body and soul? Be a modern materialist, there's just a body. Go with Plato a little bit. Well, there's the mind and the emotions and the will. What is it? Well, the Reformed confessions go with the Christian mainstream through history. We are body and soul. That's the best way to summarize. Body and soul. But there's a minority view that wants to say body, soul, and spirit. And I mention that because at this point, this verse 12 here is one of the ones that view, trichotomy, okay, tri, body, soul, spirit, that they appeal to. Because it says the Word of God pierces as far as the separation of soul and spirit. So it says, therefore, if the Word of God can divide the soul from the spirit, they must be two separate parts. So what do you say about that? Well, first of all, it's an intellectual question. This is not of eternal importance, although some people hold this view and then hold other wrong views from that. But it seems to me that that's a misuse and a misreading of the passage right here. You can see that if you think about Jesus and Moses. Moses said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Nobody then says, all right, Moses teaches us three parts. Jesus then quoted him, but he added one. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Nobody reads that and says Jesus is contradicting Moses. Nobody reads that and says, well, Moses was a trichotomist and Jesus was a quadronomist. People understand the point in both cases is love the Lord with all you got. In this case, it seems to me that it's a little harder to see. But when you pile up these terms, joints and marrow, which aren't exactly opposites, the point is that the Word of God lays us open. The Word of God reveals whatever we have on our inside. It's better to stay with Genesis 2:7. God formed the man of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, body and soul. This is what Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That man's body died that day. So we should best understand the human to be body and soul. But maybe there's this nuance. Maybe when the Bible says soul, it means more us and ourselves, you and creation. And when it says spirit, referring to the same thing, but in reference to God, perhaps. The soul looking up to God. Let's come back to the main point, which is stop hiding. God knows you. We must respond to His living Word. And next, we should understand that we will give an account. All members of this congregation have taken membership vows. The last one is like this. Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God and humble reliance upon His grace as you desire to give your account with joy on the last great day? Now, too often we don't know our future. And I've been ignorant on this point. I remember a discussion with my wife. Do you have to give an account to God? And Nikki was saying, yeah, I think you do. I'm like, no, I don't think so. If you're forgiven, what's the point of giving the accounts? But the membership vow is pretty clear. And it's following, first of all, you could say the confession. Westminster Confession puts it this way. God has appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived on earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The reason it says that is, first of all, this place. We are exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. A little more detail in Romans chapter 14. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Or Jesus is the most clear. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So then, we will give an account to God. And the purpose of that day of judgment is God's glory. It's God's glory when He stops evil and wickedness and brings it to a halt with judgment. And it's God's glory when He shows mercy. Judgment day is to give glory to God, the glory of His mercy and His justice. But then you might say, well, if I am already forgiven, why do I have to give an account? It says in our testimony, it says the final judgment for the Christian will be an assessment of his obedience to God and of his stewardship of the gifts and talents God has committed to his care. Whatever is imperfect will be burned away, and his faithfulness will be rewarded. The scriptures there are like this. 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Or in 1 Corinthians 4:5, don't pronounce judgment before the Lord comes. He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. He'll disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Or Matthew 25, that day will be like a master who goes on a journey, calls his servants and entrusts them his property. When he returns, the servants come before him. So don't hide from God. Don't hide from Jesus, the Word of God. He knows you and searches you. You will have to give your account to him. So what should you do? What should be your approach? You can't run, you can't hide. This should be your approach. You should desire to give your account with joy. So all members here have vowed to. Do you make this profession of faith and purpose and humble reliance on His grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? So I encourage you, you can want to give your account with joy to Jesus Christ. You can pray, come Lord Jesus, knowing that that means that you will give your account to Him. You can say, come, my compassionate High Priest. Come, my all-powerful King. Come, my righteous and all-knowing Judge. Now, that last servant in that parable, Matthew 25, he didn't sound so happy to face the Master. He comes forward last. He has to come forward. He says, I knew you to be a hard man. The others came forward first. They'd lived their lives in a way that showed that they respected their Master. But the last one had not. The first two were ready to see His face, but the last one maligned His character. If you feel you would not be happy to see Judgment Day dawn, then examine yourself. Are you afraid you'd be condemned? Then believe in Jesus. The one who believes is already forgiven. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe within your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Are you afraid you would not receive a commendation? Then spend time with the Lord in prayer and ask Him, what would you have me do? Or do you think it would just be better to stay here? Well, not at all. 2 Corinthians 5, in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It is good for us to embrace what God has declared inevitable. But there's one more fear. Do you fear giving your accounts because what you have to confess is too embarrassing? I'm sure every Christian has embarrassing sins. And I don't know. We don't know what form our account, giving our account to Christ, will take, whether public or private. But notice what the Word says. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But Jesus, in every respect, has been tempted as we are. So let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Also remember this, if you think you would be embarrassed to see Jesus, remember what John saw. That the dwelling place of man, of God, is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And if there is neither tears, nor pain, nor crying, there is no great embarrassment either. So the sum of today's message is this. Don't hide from God. God knows you already. His Word is living and active, and it pierces all excuses and lies. It knows you better than you know yourself. You must give an account to Him. But as you must give an account, embrace it. Embrace His promises and desire to give it. Everyone will meet the judge, but believers in Christ meet Him with confidence, knowing there is no condemnation for those who are now in Christ. So above all, it says, hold fast your confession and draw near to God now in this life, in worship and in prayer, in confession and in repentance, in joy and in sorrow, in wealth and in poverty, in better and in worse. Come near to God and find grace to help in time of need. For our Savior is both God and man, both all-powerful and sympathetic. Let us draw near to Him now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we draw near to You now in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that You have provided Jesus for us to be the mediator between us and You, to be Your apostle revealing who You are, and to be indeed our priest going before us, sympathetic and kind, tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So help us, Heavenly Father, to lay hold of Jesus, our sympathetic helper, our elder brother, the pioneer of our faith. Help us to lay hold of Him and to come forward towards You now in this life. Help us, Lord, not to hide from You in our hearts, but to confess our sins and to ask You for forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to live lives of trust more and more in You. Help us to trust You more and more with how we live, not shrinking away from You, but desiring to see You. Help us, Lord, as You have given each one our own opportunities, our own places in life. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards of those talents that You have entrusted to our care. And so help us, Lord, to understand Your goodness and to seek to see You forever. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.